Always good to see everybody here tonight. As you know, the book of Revelation has quite a reputation for being difficult. It is a book of signs, the first chapter tells us. It was signified, and so we understand there are symbols and figurative expressions there. We know that these things need to be interpreted. They need to be understood by employing a number of different techniques to sort out what's being said. We have Old Testament passages, many of which are found in this passage, or in the book rather, being repeated. If we can understand what that symbol or figure means in the Old Testament, of course, it will help us in the New. Often enough, we'll have an actual interpretation given for us. This sign means that right within the book. But, you know, it has a reputation for just being almost incomprehensible. There are just so many different interpretations of these various symbols. Fortunately, though, at least at the start of the class, the first five chapters are not difficult at all. So we spent 2 weeks looking at chapter 1 just because it had so many connections to Matthew 24, to other passages, and wanted to make sure that we saw at least the introductory information very clearly. But tonight we're going to take on chapter 2, and I'm sure we'll be able to get through the whole chapter just easily, very straightforward. Third chapter will be more of exactly the same. The fourth and fifth chapters are a throne room scene that is essentially very, very easy to understand. So of these 22 chapters, you've really only got 17 that have these symbols that sort of puzzle us sometimes. The upshot of all that is just to say we've got really a pretty easy night tonight. Don't hesitate to ask questions if you have anything on your mind here. We can pause if we need to. As all we're trying to do this evening is to get through that second chapter. I do want to encourage everybody, though, to be reading the book as much as you possibly can. If you can be reading ahead, familiarizing yourself with it, it'll be tremendously helpful as we do get down into those more difficult chapters, starting with chapter 6. So, first thing we'd like to do this evening is just the briefest of reviews. We saw last week in verses 8 to the end of chapter 1 that he's going to be addressing these seven churches in Asia. I did show you this particular map last week. It's a little more close up. Shows you the coastline a little bit better. Here's Patmos. It is 60-some miles away from Ephesus, 64 or 65. Ephesus is only about 3 miles inland from the coast itself. And if you have your notes, you can see as we go through tonight, I'm not going to spend a lot of time going through the distances and all the comparisons I meant last week or gave you last week. But at the start of each one of these churches, you'll be able to see mileage and various other comparisons there. Right now, I just wanted to say that we have Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. These seven churches are seven churches. We've seen the word seven several times already. In my view, not a single time is it ever figurative or symbolic. It means seven, just like you count the digits on your hand. It's going to refer to these churches right here. It's not symbolic of ages of man or time and that sort of thing, as many, and especially the Seventh-day Adventists suggest. It's just talking about those seven churches. So, I showed you this map last week, though. The area that's being covered right there kind of looks a little bit like an old ski boot. And so we have seven churches that are not all that far apart. They're pretty tight little kind of Canadian circle right there, if you will. Now, these are all those mileages we talked about last week. Now, for those of you who are listening on the tape, of course, you have to make your own comparisons. But here in Eugene, Oregon, these distances would be as shown. If you were going to go to Leesport, flying like a crow, then at exactly the same distance to Patmos that we have from Eugene today, or Ephesus in our comparison. Then Corvallis would be, distance-wise, where Smyrna is in relation to Ephesus for us. Pergamum's the farthest north, and Oregon's McMinnville. The farthest east you go, Laodicea, would be just outside of Bend. And so it's really not very far. You could get on foot to any one of these cities in a couple of days' walk there in the first century. So, we're going to now talk about these seven churches. And I realize when I throw this chart up, you can't that. It's a little bit fuzzy, and there's too much crammed onto the chart anyway. So please note in your syllabus at the top of your page 22, it says, a chart diagramming all seven churches follows your notes for chapter 3. So turn a couple of pages there, and on what would be page 26, you'll find that chart. It is actually been updated over this picture that I had taken some time back anyway, so there are some differences right here. I do want to spend a little bit of time working with this chart. Raise your hand if you know who Homer Haley is. Most everybody in this room would virtually revere the man. So I think the best Bible student, certainly most influential preacher in the 20th century. He, however, passed away in 2001. But he was a friend of mine. Don and I knew him. I had occasion to speak with him, you know, many times throughout our earlier lives. And it was Homer Haley who suggested this chart. It was also Homer Haley who said that he thought it very important that you look at these seven churches and think about these seven churches in this chart form. So what I've done, of course, I think you can see it instantly, is to identify across the top each of those seven churches. So Ephesus through Laodicea are in a row in the short blocks there at the top. But what you'll find in this column over here on the far left are these designations, which are categories or types of information that John, as he's writing this book, is being led to discuss for each church. So in the first block there, I just put the word Jesus, because Jesus will identify himself in varying ways for each of these seven churches. So if you look at the block under Ephesus in the first row, to them he will say that he holds the seven stars, that he walks among the seven golden lampstands, and that he knows their deeds. To Smyrna he will call himself the first and the last, and the dead one who has come to life, and he knows. Then in Pergamum he is the one that has the sharp two-edged sword that comes out of his mouth, and he knows. In Thyatira, he's the Son of God. He has eyes that are like flame. His feet are glowing like heated bronze, and he knows their deeds. In Sardis, he's the one who has the seven spirits of God and holds the seven stars in his hand, and he knows their deeds. For Philadelphia, he's the holy and true. He's the key of David. He opens and none shuts. He shuts and no one opens, and he knows their deeds. And in Laodicea, he is the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. He loves them, and he knows their deeds. Now, it took me a long time to do this, but I learned about these churches and really appreciated the exercise when Homer suggested it. In my case, I guess it would have been about 1979, 1980, 81, somewhere in there, where I first started working with this chart. Then, as you go to the second row, Jesus will have praise in these various words for all but one church. What one church did he have no praise for at all? I'm sorry, what did I get one? Get up right there. Okay. All right. So, in the next row, then, you'll see the word praise. Which church does he not have any praise for? Well, see how easy that is to spot now when you put it in a chart form like that. Trying to go find which one was that, you know, maybe later you're going to have to go read all three of these, chapters to find it. Then he has a critique for how many of seven churches? For five of the seven, there's something wrong that he wants to point out. But for Smyrna and Philadelphia, he doesn't have anything to say that is of a negative nature or something that they need to correct. Then he has advice for all seven churches. He has a warning for all seven churches. And he has a promise for all seven churches. But in very different terminology. This is quite specific. Each one of these seven churches is unique unto itself. So they are being addressed in every way personally. They are unique human beings that God wants to communicate with. And notice one more thing about this chart, something that it took me actually quite a few years of working with this to realize that I just wanted to do. I had noticed that there were certain expressions that were much more common than others. So you'll note in each block that at the very lowest part of each block, in bold print and underlined, that designates words that are common to other churches in that horizontal category, in the row. So you'll see in the first row, Jesus says about himself to Smyrna that he knows their deeds, to Ephesus that he knows their deeds, to Smyrna he knows, to Pergamum he knows, Thyatira knows their deeds, Sardis knows their deeds, Philadelphia knows their deeds, Laodicea knows their deeds. Well, just two different ways, knows their deeds, and he knows the same thing. He is omniscient. He knows absolutely everything about them. And he wants them to be impressed with that fact. But now again, it's just helpful, not even just in understanding individual churches, but the general times in Asia Minor that they were going through, what circumstances were in general. So with regard to the praise, you'll note there's one word used three times for seven churches. What is it? Perseverance. Bold print underlined. These were not really happy times. There were difficult times. It wasn't all just hunky-dory and the peaches and creams and roses, you know. They were suffering various things, and they needed to stick with it. They needed to keep at it. They needed to endure. Look down at the advice column now. And in that row, twice he will tell churches to remember. Five times he will tell churches to repent. And six times he will tell them to hear the Spirit. And twice he will tell them to hold fast. Well, again, holding fast reminds you of the perseverance. These churches are having problems. They're suffering. And then note with regard to the warning. Four times Jesus says that he is what? He is coming. That's a phrase that we saw in Matthew 24 extensively. And since we have Matthew 24:30 quoted in Revelation chapter 1 verse 7, we have a common theme that he is referencing with regard to all these seven churches. And then notice interesting that promise. For Ephesus, it's the tree of life. For Smyrna, it's the crown of life. For Sardis, it's the book of life. And then both Pergamum and Philadelphia are told that he has a new name to give them, a new name for them. So I'm going to leave that for you. But I think if you'll take Homer's advice and now my advice a generation later, you'll really be glad if you just take the time and just sort of ruminate on this for a while. Think about these categories that, thanks to the chart, you can reference it much more quickly than reading down through two whole chapters where it doesn't appear in the same form. And so by putting the information together like this, you see those common themes. Now, as a matter of fact, Homer had only said, do this. I shouldn't have done it for you, to use the vernacular and the ungrammatical expression. I shouldn't have done this for you. I wonder if I hurt you, actually, by making it, you know, too easy. Took me a long, long time to put that chart together. It really did. But as I sat and chewed with it, that exercise bore an awful lot of fruit. It helped me to appreciate these people more. It helped me to appreciate the magnificence and the power, the insight, the threats, and the promises of Jesus as well, too. By just looking at these short, common expressions very quickly, I could derive an impact out of chapters 2 and 3 that I couldn't get by reading through them. I mean, you know, it's all there, but in this different format,
it hits you in slightly different ways. Please, I encourage you, if you don't go home and actually put your own chart together, lay this one aside, do it the hard way, you know, so it'll be more deeply embedded, you know, at least take, you know, say 10 or 15 minutes and just try to ponder this little chart right here. I think you'll be glad that you did. So that, though, is an overview in a single chart of everything that we're about to be looking at in chapters 2 and 3. So now, let's go look at chapter 2 and the first 7 verses. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write, the one who holds the 7 stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the 7 golden lampstands, says this, I know your deeds, your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot endure evil men. And you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not. And you found them to be false, and you have perseverance, and have endured for my name's sake, and have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, and repent, and do the deeds you did at first. Or else, I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place, unless you repent. Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Ephesus is a congregation in the western part and close to the shore of modern-day Turkey. It is a congregation that Paul was particularly close to, spent 3.5 years preaching to them. It is a congregation about which we know quite a bit from both the book of Acts and the letter that Paul wrote to the Ephesian church, 6 chapters of information about this church. It just happens to be that Ephesus is one of the best known churches in all the New Testament. So, as you open up to the notes then, to the syllabus, you can see there in Acts chapter 19, for instance, really a fine church. In Acts chapter 20, it's the third line that I'm reading right there from that section. In Acts chapter 20, verses 36 through 38, Paul dearly loved that church. They're a good church. And then they have this one fault. They've left their first love. Now, if you look back at the screen for a minute, let's talk about the setting for this church. That, of course, is an aerial picture of the area surrounding the ruins, which you can see here very clearly, of modern-day Ephesus, one of the best preserved sites that we have in all of biblical archaeology. Most prominent feature, of course, you'll recognize is this grand theater. I'd like you to take note of something, though, that has only very recently been discovered and excavated, and they're working with now on the site, and that's what you see these 4 shed roofs were built right here to cover. Underneath those roofs, and you can see how they're terraced, there's a gentle hillside right there, which comes right down to the intersection of these two major roads in ancient Ephesus. And underneath those shelters are the remains of houses. Clearly, you know, as they've done the digging, this is not a warehouse under there, you know, it's not a business that's under there. These are houses, and they're spectacular. They're just palaces. They're mansions. They're amazing. It's awesome. And so instantly we recognize Ephesus was a thriving, successful, commercial crossroads, strategically placed there in modern Turkey, but ancient Asia Minor. It had every advantage that you could imagine. And they were extremely prosperous, had very wealthy citizens, and the ability to build a magnificent, yea, verily, breathtaking city even when you see it after 2,000 years of decay. Ephesus, today. Now, one point, we'll talk about it in just a little bit, but you kind of have to put your hand over this right here and ignore it for just a minute. Okay. That's called the Library of Celsus and did not exist in the first century. That would not be built about 200 years later. And we'll take a look at those, the library, you know, a little closer in some pictures here in just a minute. It still helps us to appreciate the architecture and the times. But while this street and these columns, these structures back here, and there's your shed roofs, those magnificent homes that were set on the hillside right there, exist in the first century, in John's day, in Paul's day, the library at the end of this street did not at that time. But you can see, brethren, and if you can try to imagine, each of these columns right here were not just propped up because they like to look at columns. They were put up because this was a covered street. And so on top of these pillars would have been a very ornate, extremely expensive, and magnificently beautiful roof structure. So you thought you invented the mall. Rather, they've had malls for millennia. We just do it with cheaper materials, which we'll all agree are really not very pretty. We're quite utilitarian today, but we're not in to the beauty of what they used to do. So, from the aerial picture here, remember, there's that roof structure that's so easy to see, and I'm going to go back there. You know, we were just a moment ago looking down this street between all these pillars to that intersection where those roofs, now come together. The Library of Celsus, is at the end. Here's another picture that I take just to show you that while some of these columns may have been carved or sculpted so that they were, just smoothly round, the great majority of them in this particular area were not. Try to imagine the amount of time and effort and therefore expense that went into carving this fluting all the way around all these pillars. And then recognize how very tall they are. This one section is larger, taller than any human being. And they were stacking several of these up. It was just huge and tremendously beautiful and expensive. Awesome, awesome city. Now this is that theater. And you'll see varying figures there, but I think 50,000 is a pretty common one. They could seat some 50,000 people in this theater. In this picture, you can also see how very beautiful, and, lush, and productive agriculturally that the countryside was at that time. Here's another view, as if you were sitting in the stands and looking down at the stadium, there, and then out into the distance. If you bear in mind, we talked about this in other lessons, these Roman Colosseums, the theaters would be a better term, are found all over ancient Rome. They're in Israel, they're in Asia, in Italy, of course, they're just everywhere. And what they did was to build, in the background right here, all of this structure, are various rooms, 2, 3, 4 stories high, that were reached up so high that if you were seated in these lower seats, as this woman is right here, you would not be able to see that rocky outcrop in the distance. You would have a facade so that plays and various other activities could be put on, and the actors and the singers and the musicians could be in what looked like a city face with maybe apartments or with some other kind of structure, but that permanent structure there, many, many stories high. Another view of the Colosseum right there with that one woman in the center to give you an idea. I keep saying Colosseum, I really should say theater. Gives you an idea of the scale of this thing. That is the Library of Celsus. Now, if you go online, Celsius or Celsus, C-E-L-S-U-S or I-U-S, I think you'll see it sometime. The Library of Celsus, there'll be thousands of pictures because it is really magnificently beautiful. I'm not taking the time tonight. We have other purposes. It comes from the 300s, so it wasn't there in the first century anyway. But it will give you an idea
of what was being done in the first century. They didn't just throw everything away they had been doing, you know, start over with new architecture. And since we have many first century structures as well that are quite similar to this, it's really pretty helpful to see that for hundreds of years, this was the architecture of the Romans. Statues that are placed in these alcoves throughout the archaeological digs, you'll find these little half-round areas right here. Well, clearly, you know, there would have been a statue right there. Sometimes fountains that are in those as well. So, you know, enough on Celsus. One last thing to think about in Ephesus. They have uncovered now quite a few of the actual idols of Diana, that great goddess, Artemis, of the Ephesians. She looks exactly like that, because they have found very small, as well as this one, which is taller. I forget right now which one I'm looking at. I think these are actually life-size heads, and so it's just about life-size, this particular statue. But that is the idol of Artemis. That's the common or typical way in which he was portrayed. When you go to Acts chapter 19, you find that Paul's about to be killed with the riot that's going on and all of that. It all revolves around the fact that he is a threat to the income of the idol makers. This is the idol that they were making. That is Artemis or Diana of the Ephesians. Now, all that said, so we get something of the society that they live in. Brethren, they were living in a city that appears to me to be significantly wealthier than this city is. Eugene's got a lot of good things going for it. But this town in those times would have been really a much higher standard of living, you know, than we're currently enjoying. So when he says, brethren, in verse 4, I have this against you that you have left your first love. Can you think of some reasons why they might have left that love for some other love? What other things might you be in love with? See, yeah, it all goes with it. All the pleasures of the theater, all of the many different distractions that you can have with recreation and any, you know, thing that comes with whole lots of moolah, lots and lots of money. It's easy to get distracted when you're wealthy. It's easy to supplant your first love for Jesus and for your God with the things of this earth. And they were struggling with that, as we are today. Just running out of gas in the fervency of the spirit of appreciation and connection with God, and most especially with Jesus. Now, I've been using this in my counseling technique, if you want to call it that. Occasionally, you know, I'm called upon to work with people with a wide variety of problems. And I think we have right here, brethren, something that's just critically important to appreciate. In answer to the question, what should I do if my first love is flagging? If my first love is not as vibrant, if it's not as fulsome as it used to be, as intense as it used to be, what should I do about it? How can I correct that? The answer, okay, is right here in the passage. Verse 5 will give you a 3-point outline on how to refresh love. Now, brethren, bear in mind, we're talking about the love for Jesus and the love for God and the love for the truth and the love for God's people. Yeah, I appreciate all of that. This first love would encompass all of those various things. But if love is failing for your mate, if love is failing for your children, which it certainly can, it can be more than a little trying sometimes. If in any category there is a love that you realize is not what it really once was and should be, the brethren do this in verse 5. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Now, thinking in reverse, if the correction is remembrance of what we used to do, what's the problem? The problem is we have forgotten what it once was. We've neglected it, and we've kind of pushed it out of our minds. It's just faded away. Now, brethren, you take any marriage on the planet, any marriage, you get married, and when you get married, Does your mate have any faults, flaws, weaknesses, or problems? Not the day you get married. The day you get married, there's only one reason why you married that person. What is it? They're perfect. So you love them. Okay? And then, what happens as the years go by? What you now start seeing. And when you see faults and flaws and weaknesses and problems, what are you tempted to spend most of your time thinking about? Yeah, those things. What crowds out the remembrance of the glory of that mate, the wonder of that mate, the perfection of that mate, is your forgetting all those things and replacing them with what? With all the, you know, the things you see that aren't quite perfect. Remember last Sunday night's lesson, Philippians 4, verse 8. What are you supposed to think about? All those wonderfully pure and upright and good things. Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. First, remember from where you've fallen. Get out the photo album. Start thinking about those things. And with regard to Christ, what should you do first? Remember what it was like on the day you what? Were baptized into Christ. How excited were you? How happy were you? How intense did you study intensely? How focused were you? How much, maybe perhaps more evangelistic were you? Go back in your mind in the time machine. Think about those things. Then it says, and repent. What is repentance?
Turning,
changing the mind, turning back, and determining, committing that you're going to do something different. Number three, do the deeds you did at first. Do the deeds you did at first. Now, for illustration's sake again, if you haven't held your wife's hand and vice versa in 15 years, you might think about doing that. You might just give it a try. You know? And I'm serious. Do the things you were doing back then. Do those things to refresh that love. And for your God, do the things. Not just think about them. Not just try to, you know, promise yourself that you'll do something about them. But get out and what? Do those things. In the first 8 months that I was a Christian, brethren, I decided that all the guys at Fort Lewis up there in Tacoma ought to know about the gospel because I was just pretty happy about it. So I decided I was going to teach, and I'd only a couple months old as a Christian. And I started walking through all three stories and banging on every door on every floor in that barracks building and inviting those guys to come study once a week, Monday night, 6 o'clock, you know, whatever it was. And then I'd go to the next barracks and the next barracks. You know, I must confess, it's been a long time since I worked my way through every floor in an apartment building. When was the last time you did it? Okay? Now this next, I am not recommending. I'm really not. But I was so intensely interested on bringing this message of Christ to the world that on occasion I would go out, stick out my thumb, just so I could get in that stranger's car and tell him about Jesus. I would hitchhike so I could get a prospect. Now that's stupid. I mean, that's dumb. But I tell you for sure, brethren, I was involved. I was on fire. I was just burning up with an evangelistic zeal because I was in the flesh of a first love that could just absolutely, you know, burn down the earth. And I don't have that anymore. I'm still trying to revive it. You are too. And I know exactly how to make it happen. I need to spend time remembering those old days, even if I did foolish things. I need to consciously determine that I'm going to change my mind and my life and do something different and do something the same. Different than what I'm doing now and more like what I was doing then. And then, more than just thinking about it, I'm going to get up and go try it.
I'm going to get up and do something about it. How many of you have handed out a business card today for this church? How many of you handed out one in the last week? I got one. Last month? Two. Three. 2 months? Hands kill. Why is that? I get more hands every month I go farther back. Because when I first got here and started the book of Acts, about a year ago, I introduced that idea. We bought thousands of those cards. We set them out on the table, and they're still there. But I noted in the beginning, they were disappearing really fast, and we were putting new boxes out almost every week. And every week I asked you on Sunday morning, tell me a story. And every week I'd get a story. This person did that, and this person did that. Here's how that happened, and what do I do when this happens? Because it did. You know, and then what happened? You forgot. You drifted back into the same old pattern. And now here we are, a year later, and where are we? We're where we started a year ago, aren't we? Okay? How long does it take to lose that enthusiasm? How long does it take to lose that passion? How long does it take for a first love to just deteriorate? We could almost do it with the second. It's terrible! But it's also natural. It's the way the world works. So, brethren, we have to fight that. We have to fight with all that is within us. We have to consciously decide, no, 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 no. I remember what it's like to be on fire. I will be on fire because I will do what I used to do when I was on fire. Okay? That's the way that it's going to go. I handed out a card yesterday. He didn't do one today. Okay? I did it yesterday when I bought gas. I gave it to a guy that I had never given one to before, but I've given one out, I think, every time I've gassed up since that program started. I know I've given those cars to the same people several times, and I intend to continue doing it. And this time, after I handed that card out, I, started to leave the pump, I looked in the rearview mirror, and the guy I had given it to was looking at it with another guy, and the two of them were looking at the cars. They're both just bent over going, I got two cars and they're double-sided. You know, they're going through that. And you feel pretty good. I had somebody else doing evangelism, whether he knew it or not. And what did I do? I just handed the guy a card. And typically, all I say is, why don't you come and visit us sometime? That's all it is. I handed out another card yesterday. Sherry's over here at Gateway. I just slipped it on the desk when I paid the bill at Sherry's. Said, come visit us sometime. Okay? She never said a word. I didn't say anything more than come visit. But I got cards floating around Sherry's, but she threw them away. Sometimes you look in your rearview mirror and you'll see that. Never have I seen anybody doing this. They don't usually get too mad at you. And they don't usually just tear them up in a big show. Like that. Brother, it's not hard to get back to your first love. That is how to do it. Now, verse 6, I don't know who the Nicolaitans are, but they come up twice among these churches. Nobody really knows who they are. But I'll tell you what, it's a good thing to develop your hatred. You need more of that. You need it to be very, very intense. Make sure that while you're cultivating love, you're also cultivating hate. Don't let anybody tell you that's a crime. God has not committed any crimes by hating the Nicolaitans and the deeds that they do. So, let's turn now to Smyrna. With Smyrna, it is the modern actual seaport, see seawater there, called Izmir. Today, it looks like that. Oh, yeah, it's a pretty thriving, metropolis today. These are the ruins within the city right there. And for most of the churches here in Revelation 2 and 3, we really don't have much. You can see that there was something going on. It had the pillars against and altogether different design. Each of these places had different, arrangements of those structures. But it was, nonetheless, a really beautiful place. Now, in this case, we have the capital, at the top. You can see that these are 2,000 years weathered. It would have been much more ornate, really beautiful work that was being done. They chose this time to have the smooth faces right there. But Smyrna, too, is a pretty prosperous city. And he says this to them in verse 8. one of the shortest passages written in any of these churches. To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the first and the last who was dead and has come to life says this, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. Please write in your Bible there, grab your pencil, James chapter 1, verse 12, which is the other place in the New Testament where that expression occurs. The crown of life is in James 1, verse 12. He who has an ear to hear what the Spirit says to the churches, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Not much to say about that. We get back, into chapter 20, but for today we'll just pass on that second death. Now, a moment ago I said, it's a really rich and prosperous city, but what does he say the saints are? Look at poverty. How could that be? Probably because of the persecution and the tribulation that they're experiencing. Brothers, in the very beginning, the church was not received like it is in Eugene. We were totally left alone to do our thing, and we're hardly ever bothered, at all. They met with very intense opposition to the point of death and had to be counseled to be faithful to that point. And so, this little church, Smyrna, if you were to turn back to the chart again that I gave you, this is just really, a great little church. Not one critique to offer. Great little church. But they were suffering and they were headed for some hard times with prison and tribulation and death. Not to worry, because there's a second death that's a lot more important. And you're not likely to suffer that one. Now, it looks like I'm overlooking a hand somewhere. I have to keep pointing. Here it is. Jerry.
The problem the Christian ran into was that nearly all of the trades, the crafts, the businesses were formed around guilds. So that in order to work, in order to do business, you had to be a member of that guild. But the guild oftentimes, in fact, very usually, was devoted to some god, a local god, so that this person now that has become obedient to Christ can no longer worship that idol god, expelled from the guild, and there goes their business or their trade or whatever trade might be.
Amen. And if you remember, that's what's going on in Acts 19 at Ephesus, which is only 37 miles down the road. So there's this disparity, a dichotomy between success and failure financially, materially, in these various churches. But look at this, brethren, in verse 10. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. I don't think they were about to symbolically suffer or, figuratively suffer. They were going to suffer in the flesh, in the real material world. The devil is about to cast some of you into prison. Worse was coming than they already had. That you may be tested, and you'll have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I'll give you the crown of life. And by the way, brethren, for that 10 days, you will have tribulation 10 days. When you're reading the commentaries, you'll see it frequently suggested that both 7 and 10, in a distinction that's often extremely difficult to tell apart, they will say that these are symbolic numbers that represent completion or fullness or perfection, some sort of nth degree of a pureness of some sort of quality or whatever. And still, I don't think so. I think 7 lampstands meant 7. I think 7 spirits before the throne meant 7. I think 7 churches are 7. I think 7 angels are 7 messengers. Every time. And when we get to this number 10, I still think that it is meant to be understood quite literally. So then you would say, well, can you imagine about the 10 then that would be literal? Well, I only very recently found this. It was the last time, only a couple of years ago, that I taught on this. But please look down at right the middle of the page for chapter 2, our page 22 in the syllabus. and where it says tribulation 10 days. I underline literal. It's literally 10 days. And then perhaps a persecuting circuit judge from Rome. It was only recently that I discovered that this 10-day cycle of judges coming into town was common at that time in the Roman government. So you could be thrown into jail and be in that jail 10 days before there was a trial. And or the judge may spend 10 days in the town. He's on a circuit that can't take care of all his business in one day. So when he comes, he'll stay 10 days in that town, and all those, you know, trials and various activities would take place. So brethren, you know, maybe surprisingly, but I think it actually is better, we should think first in any term in a literal sense, and only then use it in some sort of figurative sense. That's kind of the rule of Bible study. And I think that's what this is referring to. He is warning them about actual things that are going to take place, and I believe that this 10 refers to this circuit judge thing, you know, as well. Okay, passing on then to the next church. Here is, as you can see, a lake that's close to Pergamum. Be aware that throughout the years, everything is spelled differently. Okay? What is the term we use most often for Los Angeles?
LA.
It's LA. City of the angels. See? And so you get different names. You will find either Pergamum or Pergamos most often. But you need to be aware that the P can also be replaced with a B, and you'll see all four of those spellings when you're looking for pictures or articles about this town. You know, look for that. There's four different ways that it can be spelled. At least two ways you'll see it translated in your Bibles as well. Verse 12. To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the one who has the sharp, two-edged sword says this. Where did he have it in chapter 1? Coming out of his mouth. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast my name, and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit fornication. Thus, you also have some who in the same way hold the teachings, and there they are again, of the Nicolaitans, which, for Ephesus, he said, he also hated. Repent, therefore, or else I am coming to you in a couple thousand years, quickly, and it counts not, you know, there really anymore, certainly not that original one, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I'll give of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it. Now, for just a moment, back to the screen again. I forgot. I do have some additional photographs of the archaeology of Pergamum, which is kind of interesting. Again, not a whole lot, not nearly as much as we have in Ephesus, but interesting for this structure right here. This is the theater slash, theater there. It is the steepest one in the entire Roman Empire. I wanted you to take a look at that. You know, think you tripped on one of those stairs. Because it's very steep by our standards today, too. But look at the view. And so it is still being excavated. There are other things, you know, that will be coming to light. But that is what was just, you know, a very prominent feature at the time. Every major city, of course, had some one of these. Now, if you look on page 22 at your notes, under Jesus addresses Pergamum, it's a partly good and a partly bad church. It's probably like most churches today. It's got some strengths. It's got some weaknesses. And then the hidden manna, the white stone, and the new name
I'm not going to take time with tonight. Here are expressions that we don't have elsewhere in Scripture. They're not interpreted for us here in the book itself. And so we're at a bit of a loss to know precisely what he had in mind. I'll give you some suggestions right there. The white stone, in fact, may have been a local custom of exchanging stones to demonstrate love, which they've now discovered they used to do. So maybe that had the white stone in particular significance for those people. It's been long since lost to us. And then this new name. But these are things that we cannot speak with certainty, which is another reason why I'm sure that we're speaking of several literal churches who would experience literal things in this material life, and that they are not somehow symbolic of other things down throughout the ages. We wouldn't even be able to identify what those things are now down through the ages. But surely when the book was written to these people, those promises were desirable. They meant something. It would motivate them to want to be faithful even unto death. And so, while it's lost to us today, it would have been of significance to them at that time. And then Thyatira, which is, in kind of a tie with Laodicea for the two churches that have the most said to them. To the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet are like burnished bronze, says this, I know your deeds and your love and faith and service and perseverance, and that your deeds of late are greater than at first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray so that they commit fornication and eat things sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her fornication. Behold, I will cast her upon a bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of her deeds. And I will kill her children with pestilence, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give each one of you according to your deeds. But I say to you, the rest who are in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan, as they call them, I place no other burden on you. Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come. And he who overcomes, he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, as I also have received from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, much of that, brethren, is really pretty straightforward. I take the name Jezebel to be the actual name of some prophetess at that time. Yes, there's a Jezebel in the Old Testament. She's pretty bad. But, I don't think it's symbolic yet. I think they were tolerating a woman named Jezebel. I don't think prophetess was symbolic of something else. I think she called herself a prophetess. I don't think it was symbolic that she was leading them astray, and she actually was. I think they were really committing fornication. I think they were really eating things that were sacrificed to idols. Okay? Now, you will have noted, brethren, as you look now at verse 24, that there are deep things of Satan that are mentioned there. And that back with regard to Pergamum in verse 13, Satan's throne was in the next door church there in Pergamum. How can Satan have a throne in a given city if this is not symbolic somehow? Well, apparently, brethren, in Pergamum, there was a god named Asclepius that was not nearly so popular, I guess, as Artemis of the Ephesians, but still, very, very, very popular. And so it looks to me like what we're saying is not that Satan has only one throne. He's active in every city.
He has, though, chief places, if you will, or seats of power that can be described in this way. And these individual gods had sway and power in this area. The thing, I think, more importantly to take away here is that Satan was active and working. He needed to be resisted, even if it cost you your life. And I believe he is still to this day. So finally, I'll close. You've all heard the bell here. You know, with this last statement in verse 28. I wish I knew more about the term morning star. If you look in the notes, you'll see it's only used twice in all the Bible. Both of them are here in Revelation. You know, I don't know what that morning star is in a singular sense. Other than to say it is absolutely Jesus, because in chapter 22, verse 16, it says so. So at the end of the book, it is identified as Jesus. Turn over and look there. 22:16. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things. To testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright morning star, singular. Now, the morning star is sang together back, you know, in the Old Testament. But this is the morning star, that bright and shining morning star, and it's identified as Jesus. That's not plural. So, I wish I knew more about why morning star, with the significance of the term. You can imagine what a morning star looks like and as it heralds the day. But it's the best we can do. Perhaps it had greater significance for them at that time. We don't know. What we know is this, brethren, and last time to reference that chart that I gave you. Jesus knows. He always has. He did then, and he always will. Fear not. Repent. Remember where he came from. Do the deeds that you used to do, so that this church might be one without any criticism and with only and all praise. Homer thought one other thing would be a good idea. Try to place your local congregation in among these seven churches. Which church here sounds most like Coburg Road? Up to you. Probably it'll be some sort of combination and synthesis of the group. But as you think about who we are and how we stand, you'll then see insight and advice on how we can do better as we have these qualities and Jesus responds to them among these seven churches. Next week, chapter 3.